you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. As far as our reading. Catechism lesson that has our attention this afternoon is Lord's Day 24, and we'll be reading yet during the sermon at one point from Luke chapter 17. But at this time, let's turn in the Book of Praise to Lord's Day 24, where it's asked and answered, well, why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God. Whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. But do our good works earn nothing, even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. Does this teaching not make people careless and wicked? No. It is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. In response to the sermon, we'll be singing from hymn 43, the stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and guests, the logical heart of the Heidelberg Catechism is justification by grace on the ground of Christ's work through faith. That's Lord's Day 23, with its message, through faith we receive the right to exist and the right to life. Now, in presenting this teaching of Scripture, a sharp distinction is made between the role which faith plays in justification and the role which Christ's merits play in justification. Lord's Day 23 ends with the question, why do you say that you are righteous only by true faith? Or by faith? And it's noteworthy that the answer doesn't then begin with a because, but it begins with a not that. The answer actually begins with a very strong denial. Saying that I am righteous only by faith doesn't mean that I am righteous because of the worthiness of my faith. It's not the value of my faith that saves me. I'm not saved because of my faith, because of how strong my faith is, or how great my faith is. Rather, I'm saved only because of the merits of Christ, His satisfaction, His righteousness, His holiness. Now, faith is no more than the means, the instrument by which we make these merits our own. And there's this wonderful expression in the Belgian Confession, by faith we embrace Christ and all His merits. Faith are the arms with which we hug Christ tight so as to never let go. We're saved only by the merits of Christ. Only what Jesus has done for us makes us righteous before God. One wonders then, well, what about all the good that we do? Why can't that contribute to our righteousness? Be it completely, be it in parts, be it like answering a bonus question on a quiz and getting some extra marks. Why is it that we are saved, as Ephesians 2 puts it, by grace through faith? And that this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. And that's the topic we consider this afternoon. It's the Scripture teaching that one is saved by grace alone. And so we hear God's instruction this afternoon with this theme, God's grace alone we plead. And we'll consider three matters. We're justified apart from works. We're rewarded apart from merit. And we're motivated apart from gain. Justified apart from works. We're forgiven without making any contribution ourselves. Yeah, that question. But why can our good works not be our righteousness before God? Or at least a part of it. Why does it have to depend only on the sacrifice of Christ? Do you hear the human wail? Me too. I want to contribute to my own eternal happiness. Surely the things that I do, my contribution, my works, surely they can count. Yes, they're allowed to count. Yes, your works definitely count. Hear Psalm 62 say, "For you will render to a man according to his work." And if you think, well, that's just the Old Testament, here Revelation 20 proclaim, and the dead were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. We should never think that our works, our deeds, don't count at all. That's not what God is like. Now, God keeps track of everything we have ever done, have ever said, have ever thought. Everything. He doesn't forget. But He has, as it were, this great big filing cabinet with drawers for each person, filled with a record of our deeds. So when the question is asked, why can our good works not be, etc., we shouldn't change that. Why aren't our works allowed to count? Or why won't our works count? No, they can definitely count in the final judgment. But the thing is, if God makes our works count, then it will be clear that our works aren't good, that they aren't perfect. All our works are imperfect and stained with sin. Even our best works, even the best of the best, doesn't meet God's standard of perfection. There's not a single thing we do that fully meets the demands of God. You see, the demand of God is love. It's perfect love, as we heard this morning, a love that serves God first and foremost, and a love for your fellow humans that matches our love for ourselves. To love God first and foremost, that means to deny yourself to fulfill God's will. Think here of the Lord Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. Father, please let this cup go by. It's too much. That's the human nature speaking. And then he prays, not my will, but your will be done. Hebrews 5 refers to this as the obedience which Christ learned. Jesus denied his own will to obey the Father's will. Do we do that? Do you do that? No, not just sometimes, but all the time. Always denying your own will so as to obey God's will. I know we want to. I know we try. But perfectly, every time, all the time. God first in all things and in every way. And then to love fellow humans the way we love ourselves. That means you're constantly mindful of others, of all others. Philippians 2 expresses this with the following command. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And we're to have this mind among ourselves, as it is ours in Christ Jesus. He serves as an illustration of this kind of selfless love for others. Even though he was glorious as God, he let that glory be and was willing to become a human. And then as a human to die for others, and then to die the most horrible and ignoble of deaths. He allowed himself to be treated as a criminal, as an outcast of society. Says the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, to die for another, that's the ultimate expression of love. Well, is your love for others as great as your love for yourself? Would you deny yourself for the sake of others? Not just some of the time, but all the time? To love God first and foremost, even ahead of yourself, and to love your fellow humans as you love yourself, that's what God is asking of us. Already learned that with Lord's Day 2. Not just sometimes, not just most of the time, all the time. And not just somewhat, but with total devotion. That's the kind of deed that pleases God. And only this kind of work is going to pass the judgment without leading to condemnation. And let's be honest, brothers and sisters, that's not going to happen, is it? Even when we think we're doing quite well when it comes to good works, we discover that we're actually proud of the fact that we're doing pretty good. Like that Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told, God, I thank you that I'm not like, I'm doing good all the time. That's pride. Even every bit of good that we do has that element of pride in it. Now, it's not like everything we do is totally bad in the sense of there's no good in it at all. We do have a small beginning. There is a beginning. It's not the worst it could be, but it's just a small beginning. Even Job. Job is the man of whom God said he was blameless and upright, one who feared God, one who turned away from evil. Even Job acknowledged of himself that he was sinful, that he wasn't perfect. No one is perfect. For the final analysis, there's always that element of, I've got to count as well. I want recognition. The old sinful nature is never as dead as we'd like it to be. And I'd say those who think that they are the best might be the best proof of this reality. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees who had caught a woman in adultery, brought her to Jesus. Those Pharisees were angry at the woman. They were angry on God's behalf, so they had acted. But then Jesus unmasked them. You Pharisees, it's not just about God at all. It's about your own prestige. You want to be noticed. You're using God for your own glory. You're using God rather than letting God use you. And that's why Jesus pointed out to the crowds in his preaching, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That wasn't a killjoy. That was simply Jesus stating the harsh reality. You've got to be a better believer than even a Pharisee. It's the reality that's called into existence by God's righteousness and the presence of sin in our lives. And so our good works are allowed to count, but they're not going to pass the test. If I had to add even the slightest breath to my salvation, there'd be no hope. And in that situation, we have the gospel. We have good news. It's by grace alone. Yes, that's a liberating gospel. My works cannot help me. But that's not all that should be said. Alongside my works are the works of Christ, His merits, the ones that I embrace through faith. And Christ's works, they do two things for me. First of all, they negate all my evil works. Everything that's wrong with my works is nullified by the cross. And then the good works that Christ has done, they become mine. I am guiltless before God. Indeed, I am perfect before God. Not because of anything I've done. Not because of the good I've done. Not even because I've believed, like because of my faith. No, my salvation has nothing to do with how deep my knowledge of sin is, or how earth-moving my conversion was, or how zealously you serve God, you pray to Him. The only reason I am righteous before God is Christ. It's by grace. And that means, beloved, you've got to let go. Also in this respect, love God first and foremost. Deny yourself. Forget about trying to count. Forget about seeking worthiness. Allow God, as it were, to leave that drawer filled with all your deeds. Allow God to leave it shut. Allow Him to ignore those works, which are all tainted by sin. Let God ignore those sins and instead let Him refer to the Book of Life. Live in the forgiveness of God through Christ His Son. Lay bare your soul before God. Experience God healing you, for He will. You are justified apart from works. Forgiveness is by grace alone. Your grace alone, O Lord, I plead. But there's more. We come to our second thought, rewarded apart from merit. That is to say, we're rewarded even though we don't earn a reward. It's even though the gospel of forgiveness by grace alone is proclaimed, the proud human who wants to be counted isn't done yet. He knows his Bible, and the Bible tells him that God rewards the works performed by humans. So if God doesn't let those works count, what's this reward all about? Well, a number of parables do tell us that indeed there is a reward. For example, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, in which some workers slave away all day in the hot sun while others are just working the last hour of the day, and they all receive a piece of silver as their reward. Or there's the parable of the master who went out on a journey and entrusted possessions to his three servants. One got 5 talents, the next got 3, the next got 1. And those who did good business received a reward from their master. Indeed, the one who made the most received even more and had in abundance. And when it comes to a reward for works, you can also think of what the apostles Paul and Peter wrote in their letters. Both of them, for example, speak of a reward for office bearers. 1 Corinthians 3, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And 1 Peter 5, spoken to elders, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. How we should picture that reward is hard to say. Sometimes people say everyone has a full glass of joy, but some glasses are just larger than others. And it's said that the text from Peter is not going to tell us that everyone who has been a minister or an elder or a deacon will be wearing a crown in the new creation. The issue here is that we're looking with sinful eyes at a perfect world and trying to picture it. A world without bitter jealousy, without selfish ambition. A world in which no one is trying to be better or smarter or more handsome or wiser or prettier or whatever than someone else. It's a world of peace and contentment, where we can be ourselves in every way to God's glory and for our bliss. We can't picture that. So what the reward exactly looks like, we shouldn't break our brains over that. But the truth is, Scripture teaches there is a reward for all the good that we do in this life. And then the reasoning of humans says, well, when there's a reward, then there's obviously been something earned. It's been merited. You do something, and so you deserve something. What you do is the works. What you observe is the reward. An employee gives labor and time. The employer rewards with a wage, a salary. I do something so that you do something. And that's a contractual approach that's basic to the modern Western worldview. Children respect parents and expect to receive care. Parents care for children and expect respect. The government provides security. The citizens provide obedience. It's a transactional worldview. I do something so that you do something. It's like that loving God for profit of this morning's sermon. Do ut des. I give something in order that you give something. But is that how it works with God? Yes, it is. The wages of sin is death. To approach the language of the catechism, the reward for evil works is death. All our evil works will be rewarded. But what about the good that's present in our works when we worship God? Like now, we're doing a good thing. We're honoring His name. What about when we further His kingdom? When we obey His will? Are those things rewarded? Yes, they are too. But before we begin boasting in ourselves, we've got to take a good look at those good works. Because are those good works our works? In a sense, they are. We perform them. But they're not entirely our works. They are works which God calls into being in our lives. Ephesians 2 verse 10 makes clear that our good works have their source in God. There we read, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," and then here it comes, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our works are not the reason for our justification. They are the fruit of our justification. Our works are a gift of grace, just like our faith is a gift of grace. And that means that the reward we receive for good works is at bottom a reward for what God is doing in us. When God rewards someone for, say, being a good parent, for being a good office bearer, for being a kind-hearted and generous person, for visiting the people in prison for the faith, then God is rewarding something He has given. The reward is a gift of grace for a gift of grace. And we should think deeper yet. For the reward is not the logical consequence of our works. The good works we do are no more than what God has demanded of us. How this is was explained by our Lord Jesus. Let's take a Bible and turn to Luke. Luke chapter 17. The verses 7 through 10. Where we read these words of Jesus: "Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.' Just as a servant is duty-bound to the master, so a human is duty-bound to God as creator. We too are no more than unworthy servants." And note that word, unworthy. It tells us that we don't deserve a reward, which means that even in a perfect world, the fact that God rewards our works would be a gift of grace, would be an expression of His love for us, something that wells up from the kindness of God's heart. So we don't deserve to be rewarded for the good we do. It's by grace alone. Not only our good works are a gift of God's grace, also the reward we receive is a gift of God's grace. And brothers and sisters, that teaches us something about God's goodness. It teaches us that God isn't stingy. He doesn't close His fist. Rather, wherever His gifts are found, they're found in abundance. They're found in superabundance. This is what the Lord Jesus has to say about this when He talks about being generous in your giving. Being generous in your giving is a good deed. And Jesus then says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, falling into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And so it's by grace alone. Don't seek credit. And don't even take credit for what God is doing in you. Rather, boast in the Lord. Praise God for His gracious mercy. Your grace alone, O Lord, I plead. Grace is so amazing. But we're not done yet. There's a third thought. We're motivated apart from gain. Now, humans like to be counted. They figure they deserve good things, don't deserve bad things. And so to get humans to perform, the idea is, well, you've got to use incentives. Parents use rewards to have their children do certain things. You know, the two-year-old who gets stickers for using the washroom and not needing a diaper. Or if you clean up your bedroom before lunch on a Saturday, we'll go to Timmy's. And the CEO receives a fat bonus if the company performs well. A reward, a good reward, is a great incentive for good performance. But the question is asked, if in life before God our works are worth nothing and our reward is a gift of grace, what's going to motivate the Christian to live according to God's commands? Why still do good works? Especially in the 16th century when the Catechism was written, many a Christian scratched their heads over this one. Because for centuries past, the church, the Romanist church that is, had motivated people to do good through the promise of rewards. That's how the popes, for example, got folks to go on the Crusades. It's how in the days when the Catechism was written, the building of churches was financed. You give some money to the church, and you'll get a few days less in purgatory. You know, this whole thing of indulgences actually still exists today. One reason why the World Youth Day for Roman Catholics is so well attended is that whoever goes gets an indulgence for going. You motivate humans to perform in good works by promising them a reward. But if perfect works are impossible, and if the reward is a gift of grace, wouldn't people lose their motivation to do good? No. Well, yes, if humans are in the business of doing good for themselves. But for the true Christian, the answer is no. For the idea that just the promise of a reward motivates humans to act is based on that sinful notion of selfish ambition and believing in God to get out of it what's in it for me. When people do good for the sake of a reward, they're not doing it for the honor of God. They're not doing it for the well-being of others. They're doing it for themselves. Yes, religion then becomes a matter of what's in it for me. People would be doing good to stay out of hell, to get into heaven. Whether God's there doesn't matter to them. And such a view is totally contrary to what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches us that God's not looking for performance, but as we also saw this morning, God is looking for our hearts. And God doesn't look us for to advance ourselves. He tells us to deny ourselves. Take, for example, these words of the Lord Jesus. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He spoke those words in the context of worrying about your daily life, about what to eat, what to drink, what to wear. And people worry about these things all the time. But Jesus says, don't. Rather, worry about this. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then He adds, and He doesn't add this, and then you'll get your food and drink and clothes. No, then He says, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, seeking God's kingdom and righteousness, it's not going to get you food or clothes or drink. No, the point is that when you seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness, you're not only going to find God's kingdom and God's righteousness, you're also going to find food and drink and clothing. There's no need to dangle a carrot on a stick in front of the nose of a Christian. There's no need to motivate the true believer with the reward of heaven or with health or riches on this earth. No, all you need is the love of God. And it's up to God to give whatever He might need. And God will know what it's needed. Psalm 23, this is also David, as this morning, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have no want. I have all I need. Or someone said to me after this morning's sermon, it had me thinking of Habakkuk 3. Even when the fig tree doesn't blossom, I will praise the Lord. And that truth is actually beautifully illustrated in the person of Job. Satan was convinced that Job served God because of the reward. I quoted that this morning. Does Job serve God for nothing? No, it's because of all the blessings that you give him. But the story of Job proves that Job indeed served God for nothing. It's proven at the end of the book. For there you see Job sacrificing and praying for those backstabbing friends of his. And Job was not yet healed. He was not yet rich. He wasn't even back with his wife yet. Now Job sought the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And yes, afterwards Job became rich again. But it wasn't because of his righteousness. But it was simply, as the Apostle James writes in his letter, because the Lord is merciful, because God is gracious. A Christian is not into selfish ambition. A Christian isn't into pride and wanting to be counted. A true Christian is into self-denial. And so a Christian is motivated not by gain, but by grace. Grace preserves us from self-centeredness. Your grace alone, O Lord, I plead. And so understand that well, beloved. God's grace alone we plead. It preserves us from pride, from saying, look at how good my works are. It preserves us from self-worth. Oh, I need to be rewarded. I deserve this. And it preserves us from self-centeredness. I just do this because I want to get to heaven. No, it's by grace alone. That makes a human small. I am righteous before God without having done anything. It's by grace alone. It makes the human generous. I didn't earn anything of what I receive. And by grace alone, it makes the human humble and deny himself. It's not about me. It's about God. And so, beloved, believe that good news of God's grace. Throw out those arms of faith and embrace Christ with all his benefits. Just do it. Yeah, just do it. Hear these comforting words from the canons of Dort. Man himself is rightly said to believe and repent through the grace he has received. In this life, believers cannot fully understand the way in which God does this work of conversion and faith. Meanwhile, however, it is enough for them to know and experience that by this grace of God, they believe with the heart and they love their Savior. Let it be enough for you, brothers and sisters, that by this grace of God, you believe with the heart and you love your Savior. Yes, you're saved by grace alone. Amen. Let's sing hymn 43, the stanzas 4, 5, and 6.